Our thoughts this morning are entitled, God Loves Diversity. You know, a number of you came up and said, you know, the panel discussion or the discussion you had yesterday was really good, but it was so technical that, and, you know, so many facts and figures that I was really strained. What we're going to look at today is a very simple concept. And we're going to illustrate it with details, but the concept is love, God loves diversity. I don't know how many of you, either now in business or in business before you retired, had diversity training. See a show of hands. I know I've had it many times, diversity training. Well, what does diversity mean? Well, first, it's the quality or state of having many different forms, types, and ideas, etc. And then the one that relates to the question I just posed is the state of having people who are different races or who have different cultures in a group or organization. And one of the things that we've found is to have diversity in design groups, in engineering groups and so forth, actually is very good because you get different points of views and different thoughts, and you come up with more eloquent solutions. Really, this is the thought of diversity, as there's many different forms. You know, early on, in college, I was a biology major. And one of the things that I learned in biology before I switched to business was that diverse ecosystems are healthy and non-diverse ecosystems are unhealthy. And they're unhealthy because if any one species dies or has an issue, and we all know that the way diseases work, they will take out one species and leave another, and they fill in and compensate for each other. But if you have a very weak and homogeneous ecosystem, it's called fragile, there's not a lot of diversity. So impacts of weather and other things can really kind of devastate the entire ecosystem and turn things on their end. So this is the concept of diversity, having a lot of different people. And I'm also very aware of diversity when it comes to age. So I think we have pretty good representation here. We go from Nathaniel on up, and I'm not going to say what up is, but we probably have some octogenarians here. So we've got the full span, and that is also a healthy thing. You know, in the ecclesian, in a family, when we have the full range of ages and the interaction between generations and so forth, so that's really what diversity is in a nutshell. So the big question is, how do we know that God loves diversity? I've made the statement, but maybe we're from Missouri. Show me. What proofs do we have? And that's really what we're going to look at for the remainder of this talk. And so one of the ways we can figure this out is just with our five senses, our sight, our hearing, our smell, our taste, and our touch. We're going to look at it in perhaps a little different way than you have in the past to show how God loves diversity. First, we start with sight. Well, this is the light spectrum that the human eye can see. So, and is there anyone here that's colorblind? It helps a lot. A lot of men tend to be colorblind more than women, so they lose certain colors. And by the way, this is one of the reasons that the stoplight was standardized back in the 50s. Used to be the red, yellow, and green could be in different orders. But then they standardized them so they're always in the same order because colorblind men couldn't discern the differences at times. But this is the human spectrum, so this is what we can see as humans. Now, if you were a dog, and Nancy, this is the part where you should pay attention. If you were a dog, this is actually what you see of that same light spectrum. So I posed a question yesterday evening because, you know, Nancy knows cats and dogs and pets. And I said, how many of your dogs watch TV? I know our dog is just, he doesn't watch TV. If a dog barks on TV or a doorbell rings or phone rings, he'll alert, but he doesn't watch TV. But you can think if, this corresponds to our, so reds look like yellows, and so you don't have a lot of the vivid differences, do you? So this is a dog's vision. Now, why does a dog have different vision than a human? Well, one day we're going to ask God and find out. But anyway, the point is that the way we perceive is even different between different animals, different species. So here's the electromagnetic spectrum. And so what you see on the low end to the left is ultraviolet, X-rays, and gamma rays. That's really low frequency photons. And then on the other side, you got infrared, microwave, FM, AM, and then the long wave. So we've got both the ultra, the very short waves, not the long. The ultra is the very short waves, and then on the right, the very long waves. And what you see is we as humans only have receptors for a very small part of this spectrum. And that's significant because, you know, prior to really the late 1800s, they didn't even know that these other spectrums existed. They discovered radio and those kinds of things. But before then, they didn't even really know. So when we look at this, now we're going to compare human vision and what we see of that spectrum. We showed you the full total. But when we look here, we see that we see the violets down to dark, and we see the blues not so much, and then the greens, yellows, and reds. But if we were a typical bird, you'll notice they spike on different spectrums. So their eyes work differently, and what they perceive is different. And if you think about this, this makes a lot of sense. So, for instance, an owl or a raptor, they can see under very low light because they're more towards the infrared spectrum. So their perception, we saw the dog, and now we've seen a bird, and now we see the gaps that we have in our light perception, and this is based on the way the human eye works, the rods and the cones. So we have different visual acuity in different species of animals. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And it's tailored to the type of animals. So nocturnal animals see more on the lower end of the spectrum, and they can see in low light. And we can't. Now, of course, as humans, if you go on the battlefield, they have infrared goggles they can put on, and they can see heat signatures of people and so forth. That's how we've compensated. But naturally, our perception is different than many animals. Now we talk about the audio spectrum. So here is the audio spectrum. On the far left is the subsonic, and on the far right is the ultrasonic, and then there's bass, mid-bass, mid-range, and upper mid-range, and high-end. And if we look at what range that humans can hear, it's from 20 hertz up to 20,000 hertz, and it depends on age, as we all know. So when you're young, you actually can hear the very high sounds. I know as a young man, I could hear these whines and pitches, and I would say, well, you know, what's that noise? I've been cured of that problem with age. But there are also animals that communicate on ultra low, the subsonic infrasounds. And we're told, actually, a lot of studies now show that insects actually communicate very in these low frequencies that we can't even discern. And that if we disrupt them as human, causes issues. And the same on the high end. Remember, they said, you know, a lot of ship noise and other things brings problems for whales and dolphins and so forth because they use ultra high frequencies and we're talking on their bandwidth. But we're not purposefully talking. It's the whine of engines and other things. And so we see we've got a wide spectrum. And then, of course, our favorite dogs and cats. We all know that if you blow that dog whistle, I don't hear it, but they do, right? So they can hear higher frequencies as well. So with different animals, as you see from the bottom, they can hear and sense different things, each in its own spectrum, isn't it? And then we come to one of my favorites, taste. And we're told that, you know, usually they say we can taste fat, salty, sweet, sour, and bitter. And there's this thing called umami. And that's the very rich taste. And you get that a lot from meats. But if you want to go vegetarian, it's mushrooms have that very mellow. I don't know how to describe it, but that mellow taste. Yeah. What was the?
It's actually a meaty taste to mushrooms.
Yeah, it's a meaty taste to mushrooms. So if you want to go vegetarian or partially vegetarian, mushrooms become part of your staple because it's a very full flavor. And then what we find out with taste, it's not just flavor. So this is an eye chart you can't possibly read, but let me tell you what's in the middle. It's not only taste. Taste is this part of the thing, but it's texture and finish also come into it. So how many of you have eaten a raw oyster? That's very tactile. It's not only the taste. In fact, it's not so much the taste. When I've been able to figure out, it's more the slimy consistency. So we also, with our tongues, not only sense the taste, but the texture as well. And you might say, well, so you've only got these three things. Have you ever had a cold? And everything tastes terrible. And the point there is, part of taste, there's another dimension, which we have here, which is smell. Another one of our senses. And with smell, we've got lactic, fruity, roasted, vegetable, animal, spicy. So we've got all these different categories. And within these, once again, it's an eye chart you can't possibly read, but there are all these little nuances like yogurt, fresh butter, melted butter, rancid butter, fresh cream, ripening cream, rancid cream, white milk, and, you know, continue. So these very, very big nuances in smell. Now, when we got married 41 years ago, my wife had a great disappointment. And that disappointment was I was not a coffee drinker. Because what we like about coffee is there are approximately 40 different smells and taste components in coffee. It's a complex compound, and that's why it's addictive, but also that's why we like it. And my wife, she didn't drink coffee either at the time. And she was saying, oh boy, when I get married, I'll make coffee in the morning and have that wonderful smell in the kitchen. And I don't drink coffee to this day. So, but she does. So she took care of that. So what we like is it's not only taste, but it's smell. And there's a large varieties of smells. And, so this is, you know, yet another dimension of our tasting and our eating. So when you think about it, when you eat, you've got a texture, you've got the smell, you've got the taste, the bitterness, the saltiness, and these complex mixes. And that's what makes, you know, food taste really good. And then here's the flavor of coffee. And there's acidity, there's mellowness. It's got sweet, salty, bitter elements. It's got aromas. So it's a very complex thing. You can see from the chart all of the different things. And then, of course, it depends on the blend and where it's from and what it's mixed with. And is it fresh ground or... So should we have a coffee break at this point? Yeah, I think so. So we realize, you know, we really got these senses that God has given us are really quite amazing. And of course, when it comes to smell, I don't have the dog versus the man smell, but the dog has a lot more sensory nasal organs than we do. And so they can smell very minute amounts. And this is the reason if you go to the airport and they're walking the dog around, because the dog can smell drugs or nitrates or phosphates in your luggage, and they just walk them along. And you remember, they always tell you, don't talk to the dog. The dog just walks along, and if he alerts, then they search you. I'm reminded we were going into Australia, and Australia is really strict on what you take in. And they don't want you taking any food into the country. And so after you go through customs or before, anyway, they line all the luggage up in the middle, and then they line the passengers up on each side. And then they ask you one last time, is there anything in your luggage that's food? And so you have an opportunity, because there's a $1,000 fine or something if you do. How much was it? $500. Okay. Currently it's $500. There's a sale this week. Yeah. Australian dollars. So what they do, and what happened, of course, was everyone's luggage was there. They said, now step back from your luggage, and they bring the dog in, and he walks along, and, you know, it's not too long before he stops, and he sits down, and they take that bag, and they open it up, and they started going through it, and someone got a $500 surprise, and it wasn't a good one, because they had packed some stuff, and they didn't remember it. But that's why we have bloodhounds and so forth. So dog's sense of smell is much elevated over ours. And, you know, so it's different in each animal. And then the dimensions of touch. So we have hot and cold. We have texture, actually vibration, pain and pleasure, and pressure and stretching. So we've got all these very subtle senses. And, of course, we realize, you know, when you go to a meeting and you're with the brethren and you love them, most brethren like to hug. And that's part of that special communion, isn't it? It's personal and it's intimate. So these are the senses for touch. And, of course, these vary from species to species as well. Really interesting, isn't it, that there's such diversity even in the senses? So where can we look for more evidence of God-loving diversity? We looked kind of at humans and just what we can perceive. Go on to the next. And so let's exercise our senses. Well, let's go to the scriptures. That's one place we could go, right? In Psalm 36:10, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. You know, when we just use that word wondrous, what comes to mind? A beautiful desert vista? You know, like the drawing on the stationery in front of you, the yucca plant blooming in the desert. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And then you got the brown with some mountains in the background, maybe a little snow on top. Very beautiful. Or maybe if you don't like that, you like the Florida tropical. So you look out and you see a beautiful sandy beach with some palm trees and the blue water lapping up on the shore. Or maybe you like to go skiing. So you think about being out in Colorado and that beautiful high peak, and you're looking down at other peaks and down in the valleys, and there's trees and there's snow, and you're gliding down the mountains. All of these things are wonders. Or maybe it's when you have your first child and you hold that child, and he's so, those fingers are so tiny and that skin is so soft. These are wondrous things, isn't it? And God alone did those things. So if you want to know who created all this, who gave us these senses, who gave us all these beautiful things to look at, who gave us art, it's all inspired by God, isn't it? Where else can we look? We can look to the heavens. And, you know, I'm reminded the Hubble Space Telescope is just a wonderful device, isn't it? It has really opened up the universe to the common man. So you can go out on the internet and you can click on it and you can go out and look at Hubble Space Telescope, go up to Jet Propulsion Laboratory or NASA.gov, and there are thousands of pictures of structures in the universe. You know, in Genesis 1, 16 and 17, we read, and God made two great lights. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And God saw that it was good. Who did it? God. Why did he do it? We're actually going to look at some of the reasons, but, you know, the firmament, the heavens are just beautiful. Now, I am reminded that, you know, as we increasingly urbanize, that we have light pollution. And so it's difficult to see the heavens. I remember one of the best viewings I ever got of the stars was we were hiking in the Grand Canyon, and we were camping at Roaring Springs in the Grand Canyon. So we're in the desert. There's very low humidity. We're down in the canyon. There's no peripheral light. And you looked up and you saw the Milky Way, and it was as though you could reach up and touch it. Have any of you had that experience on maybe a winter night when it's cold and clear and it seems like there's nothing between you and the stars? God made all of these lights for a purpose. And he said, it's good. And so, who of you has not seen a beautiful sunset? Or many, right? And they're all different. Wow, that was a beautiful sunset. And so in this one, we've got a lake with a little greenery. It looks like it's autumn and the sun is setting or coming up. Just beautiful, isn't it? I know we had an experience where we were in Israel and the sun was coming up and we were at the Sea of Galilee. And you could see across and it was just kind of this orange glow in the morning. And that, you know, all of us have these kinds of scenes etched into our minds, don't we? They're all different, but they're all beautiful and they're in our minds. God created all of this for us. Or who hasn't seen a beautiful full moon where it looks like it's so big? And why is it so big? Because actually as it's low on the horizon, the amount of atmosphere actually magnifies it. And then you notice it gets a little smaller as it comes up. But here's a picture where it looks like you could see something landed on the moon. It's so clear, right? And what a beautiful picture this is. So now you're in a cool evening and you're looking out, you're sitting outside and the moon starts to come up and you see the trees and the grass, but only in silhouette. And you see this big, gorgeous moon. And it's got color to it, doesn't it? It feels like you can reach out and touch it. And you wonder, what caused all those craters and lines? And how far away is that? God made that for a purpose. In 1 Corinthians 15:41, we read, there's one glory in the sun, one glory in the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. What he was saying there, his message was really not about the stars, but you had to look to the stars to understand what he was saying. So he knew you would look and appreciate the stars and the beauty, and you'd say, one of them's brighter than another one. One's a little bit blue and so forth. But of course, he's talking about the development of individuals. Star differs from star in glory. But he made them all. And so he used this natural picture of diversity to illustrate a point with his church. There's a lot of diversity here, isn't it? And you know what I see as I look out in this room, I see a lot of different strengths. You know, Todd Alexander was here and he could talk to anybody, make you feel at home, and he would point out insights that you perhaps didn't think of. I'm an analytical person, so I have a different way of thinking. Each of us has a different way of thinking, don't we? And that's a part of the beauty of the church. So how do we put on a convention like this? Well, it's because we got all different people. Some people take care of food, greetings, cards, setup, technology, just giving out hugs and handshakes, putting out letters and messages of love. You know, any one of us would not do all of those things, but collectively, we all do all of those things, right? And that's what makes this gathering such a blessing. And that's diversity. And I love it. I love to see the strengths of my brother. It puts a smile on my face. That was a really good thought that came up in the study. Or that, I appreciated that talk, or that song leader was really zealous. You know, I'm not good at leading songs because my rhythm's not so good, right? So that's not something for me to do, but there are other people that do. And so I appreciate that very much. And so just like that, it's saying that there's diversity in the body, just like there is in the heavens. This is a verse I think Brother George Tabak has used quite often. And I once again love it and appreciate it. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. I'm going to stop right there because we have all now seen pictures from space. And if you were able to see us, if you zoomed in, we'd look like little grasshoppers. And if you came to a convention or the last time you flew and you looked down, you see the little cars and trucks driving down the interstate. You can't make out the details. And they're like little grasshoppers. So this is God's view. And it is he that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. As a tent to dwell in. I think God is giving us a little glimpse here. Why did he create the diverse heavens? Well, I think eventually it's going to be a tent to dwell in. It'll be a place to live for creations to come, as it says elsewhere in Scripture. God loves diversity, doesn't he? And so he created just so many wondrous beauties in the heavens. Who hasn't seen a night like this? So you go out and you're camping, or you walk outside your motel room and you see the mountains in the distance and then the Milky Way lighting up because there's not much light. What a beautiful sight that is, isn't it? And then if we were to use, not with the human eye, but with our telescopes, we look out and we see galaxies. And do all galaxies look alike? No. Well, here's another galaxy. It looks quite a bit different, doesn't it? And so we have all different types of galaxies as well, made up of millions of stars that in turn can have many planets. And so we're talking about billions upon billions. And then we look at some other galaxies. And the wonderful thing about the Hubble Space Telescope is the farther we looked, the more we saw. And it was beautiful. God created it that way. And so we're seeing light that left there maybe millions or billions of years ago. And we're getting a little glimpse. And it's just for you. We're the only ones seeing this, right? From our particular viewpoint. And then we've got galaxies with, you can see the gas coming out with a black hole in the middle. You can't see that. It's probably from a collision of two galaxies and other types of stars and spiral galaxies. And the one on the right is where some galaxies have collided and swirled. It almost looks like something you'd see in a river when you're going down the river, right? You see it swirl around. This is billions of stars making this beautiful thing. And then the Cat Eye Nebula, which is a combination of a gas cloud where this is a breeding ground for new stars and so forth. Isn't it beautiful? And more. You know, as we look up and as we see these things, it just amazes us, right? It's art in nature is what it is. And it's just gorgeous. And then this one, if you look at the small head here, I didn't put in, this is the Horsehead Nebula. And it looks just as like a horse's head. Usually you see just that. This is the larger nebula that it's in and the gas cloud around it. And so we see this and it's beautiful. So all these things are brought to us via the Hubble Space Telescope. And we're about to put up a new telescope that I'm told is many times more powerful and will go even to higher resolution. Wow. The beauty of the heavens, isn't it? God promised it. He delivered it, right? He said, look all around you. This is what you're going to see. And what you're seeing is, you're not seeing everything look the same. You're seeing diversity and beauty. Now, this is an interesting picture. This is called the deep space, the deep star field. And so what they did is they took the Hubble Space Telescope. Their goal was to see the edge of the universe. And actually, a number of years back when I went to my 40th reunion, one of the people at my reunion was in charge of the infrared package on the Hubble Space Telescope. He was a project leader on that. And I asked him about this, and he said, well, what they did is they made the Hubble point at a point in space, and it would be the equivalent of a pinhead at your arm's length. That's the percentage of the total vision that they did. And this was the darkest place they had found in the heavens. And so their purpose in this was to see the edge of the universe. That's what their purpose was. And so to do that, they had to put the Hubble stationary and focus on this for 2 weeks to collect this light. Now, what they came up with really surprised them. They expected to see the edge of the universe, and instead what they saw was billions or millions of galaxies. So almost all of these dots that you're seeing up there are actually little swirling galaxies as far as you can see. And so they were really quite amazed. They didn't find what they expected, but how beautiful is that? You know, the amazing thing about God, we find in Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5, He telleth the numbers of the stars. So let's just stop for 1 second. How many stars are there in the universe? It is an astronomical number that the human mind cannot wrap around. But we have one analogy that could help us. So all of us know about grains of sand. All of us have been on the beach, on a lake, or whatever. And so the number of stars in the universe exceeds the number of grains of sand on Earth. Now, with that in mind, I don't know about you, but I'm not really good with names, so some of you I may stumble. And that's this room. So think about naming every grain of sand on Earth. Not only knowing the number, which we don't know, but also having a name for them. How powerful is our God? His knowledge and His wisdom is infinite, which is that little figure eight. It means it's beyond comprehension. Yesterday I talked about Watson. Watson's a nit. In God's perspective, it's a whole lot of nothing, right? Compared to God's comprehension. So He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them by their individual names. Wow. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? So the universe is diverse on an immense scale. On an immense scale. You know, if we were to design something, we generally design at scale. So if you are building a house, you design at scale and you've got certain tolerances, and we do, you know, we know the length, the height, the ceilings and so forth. And then we have materials. But God doesn't just do it on a grand scale. God does it on a minute scale. So this is nothing we would do. In screen things, we have a thing called resolution. That's how many pixels you can see and discern with the eye. That's how finite it gets. That's our human perception. So the current screens, if you get a 4K TV, LED TV, that's the extent that your human eye can see. It's considered the resolution of paper or physical media. That's it, okay? But we realized God went the other way and went down to atomic level. And we all remember as we had protons, neutrons, and electrons. That's science 101. And then later on, we looked at the structure within atoms, and they came up with, in the nucleus, they also had a thing called quarks. And for the longest time, they said, well, these are the subatomic particles. But then they look further. So now we have subatomic strings, and this is kind of a abstract concept where the strings make up everything and they interconnect. So the thing with strings is they interconnect this atomic. They're kind of the glue that holds everything together. And I'll just read one thing. So they've got these abstract concepts of what strings are. It says string theory incorporates additional dimensions of space and contains gravity and strings and black holes. And it also has an additional dimensions of time as well, which is rather interesting. So now and they go into the fourth dimension, which we can't visually represent. So now we see God going down to the minute level. And they think they're trying to get string theory to explain dark matter in the universe, because they've calculated the total volume of visible matter in the universe, and the equation doesn't work, so there's something missing, and they call that dark matter. And there's also a glue in the universe called gravity that we understand the principles of gravity. We still don't understand how it works. So all of these things are interrelated. And, of course, we could get into quantum physics as well, which I would not be at all qualified to teach, nor any of us except for David Rice would be able to comprehend. So, Jim Parkinson, excuse me. So what we see is that the universe is not only diverse on a grand scale, but also on a minute scale. Wow. Let's look at the Earth. Let's look at what evidence we have in the Earth about diversity. In Genesis 1, 9 through 10, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and gathered together the waters, and called them the seas. And God saw that it was good. So now we're just going to focus in on the things on earth, the diversity of that. In Jonah 1:9, we read, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. There's absolutely no doubt who created the earth. I mean, some of our scientific friends might have differences, but, you know, it was the hand of God. The fingerprint of God is on the universe all over. And if you were in forensic and didn't see that, you would have missed the clues. But it's not that hidden. It's very obvious when we just step back and look. And when we look at the different biomes in the earth, these are different ecosystems. We've got desert, mountain, rainforest, savanna, temperate forest, temperate grasslands, boreal forest, tundra, and scrub. So we've got all of those. And, you know, I just love the Southwest because of the desert. I really appreciate the desert. And, you know, one thing you appreciate when you're in the desert is water. And so it's just wonderful. We were hiking in the Maze District of Canyonlands, and you know, you hike across the desert, there's no water, it's hot, and then you come to that beautiful spring. And we had one place not too far from the confluence of the Colorado and the Green Rivers, and you hike down into this little canyon, and there it was like a little lush tropical forest with water dripping from moss and a little spring. And all around you is desert. What a beautiful place. Let's just look at an example. And, you know, we've been blessed to be able to travel a fairly good number of places in the world. But the place that we've perhaps saw the most diversity was the South Island of New Zealand. And so we spent 2 weeks there. If you look at the climate chart, now you can't read the zones, but these are all you can see there's a lot of different zones there. So basically this is like California on steroids, because anything you want from a tropical beach to a mountain to seeing penguins, it's all there, and it's in a very small space. So we're going to look at, and it's only 2/100ths of the land, of the mass of the earth. So this is kind of like some of the diversity of the earth all concentrated in one little place. Now, this is on the South Island, and it's east of Christchurch. This is an area that was a caldera, which is a collapsed volcano, and it goes out, as you can see at the top of the picture, a little bit of it goes out, and so this is a natural bay and port. And what you see around, and unfortunately the pictures do not do it justice, is green, lush land with thousands or millions of sheep. Now, there are a lot more millions of sheep. There are, I don't know how many people live on the South Island. I think 3.5 million is the total country. 3.7 million the total country. So there's a North and South Island. The South Island is not as inhabited, but there are millions and millions of sheep. And this is just the beauty. But the lushness and the greenness is much like Ireland. It's just very vivid. And so you're looking down at this beautiful scene. And they have a perimeter drive where you can drive your car around the rim of this caldera and look down, not only on this side, but on the other side where that goes into the ocean. And then here's one of the many lakes, beautiful freshwater lakes, and of course another scene with lush green land and sheep. And then here is approaching the what they call the Alps, which is on the western side of the island. It's a spine that runs the length of the island. And so it's very, very beautiful. And they just jump up from these plains. So here you've got kind of a tundra area with a lot of growth and a lot of water, a lot of wildlife. And then we continue. We go over the mountains, and on the other side of those Alps is this coast. And so this is a rugged, semi-tropical coast with some palm trees, and just very beautiful, isn't it? And then we go up the coast just a little ways to Blowing Hole or Blowing Rocks, and look at the strata. Isn't that beautiful? The geology of it. I really appreciate the geology. And so the ocean waves come in underneath, and then they shoot up like a geyser from this Blowing Hole. And just literally down the street, we walked, and there was a cave. I coaxed my wife into it. I used to be a spelunker, too. So I really wanted to go in there, and this is what you saw in the entrance, a beautiful limestone cave. Wow, the diversity was just amazing and beautiful. And we took a little hike. Unfortunately, it was a little bit of a cloudy day, but God has cloudy days and sunny days, so we appreciate them all. And we come to this beautiful waterfall cascading off the rocks. And then we go head south, and you can't see it, but this is actually an area with wide, flat beaches, and there's a seal rookery here, so there's thousands of seals. And then as we head south in the central part, we've got tropical lush and these beautiful glacial-colored lakes. And then we come to the fjords, Milford Sound. And so this is a collection of fjords. It's only second to Norway in the world. And they're gorgeous. And we got there early in the morning, and the water, as you can see, was glass, and the sun was illuminating things. The sun was coming up from behind us. So just like the perfect photo op. And what was happening was we were in the fall, so the snow was just starting to completely melt, but we had beautiful white caps. And of course, we took a tour here, and we saw cascading waterfalls, and we saw the fault that actually is responsible for the uplift. They go right over there, that crack, that's the fault that's causing all of this uplift. And then the next day we're at Mount Cook on the other side of the Alps. We crossed over, and this also is their highest point in New Zealand. And you can go mountaineering there. And while we were standing there, we hiked up to the base of the glaciers. And while we were staying there, we kept on hearing thunder. We're looking, and there's, you know, it was a clear sky at that point. Kept hearing thunder. And finally we realized when we started to look towards the top of this mountain, you could see avalanches coming down. And so you would see you'd see almost like a cloud developing as it came down. And then later, a few seconds later, you'd hear a rumble. Once again, diversity, beautiful diversity in a very compact area. And then the glacial moraine along the mountain where the glacier had carved out, and you're seeing the lake. Very beautiful. And then we got in the coastal flatlands, and they have a lot of vineyards there. They make very nice wine. And here we had a double rainbow, a double blessing. We continued around, and we went to once again, we went to the west side. And here was a river we hiked along that's glacial, a glacial river, so it's got that very beautiful color to it and luster. And finally, one of the places we went to that, you know, having been a former cave diver, I was very interested in was they had a large spring. And so this is a picture of that spring. It's lush and it's tropical. It's got trees around it. And I really wanted to go into it, but I behaved. but really a beautiful spring, right? Crystal clear water gushing out of the earth. And then forming a little river that ran into the bay. And then as we were heading back, you go over a volcanic area where it's very rough and craggy rock, and there was actually dry caves there as well. And in the distance, you could just make out the bay at the top of the North Island. And that's a very lush and tropical bay. And this is one of the scenes looking out towards the sea there. Looking towards Australia, but Australia is not close by. As we found when we flew, it's 2.5-hour flight from Sydney. But so you look out on this sea, and if you went to the left, you go to Antarctica. But this is a beautiful dunes with lush. And this is the bay. Just on the other side of those dunes, you look the other side, and what do you have? You got this beautiful bay, and it's low tide, so you're actually seeing the salt flats there, right? The marsh. And then we went up to the Whale Watch area, which is in the northeast side of the island. And there they have a volcanic beach with big rocks. Just beautiful. And, of course, mountains jutting up. And then there's a trench there so you can go out and watch whales as well. And then we did a hike along the ridge, and we're looking down, and all the little black flecks that you can might look like little corns of pepper, those are all seals. So tremendous diversity. So the Earth is diverse on an immense scale. And we picked New Zealand because it's just like he put almost everything there in that very compact area. Well, where else can we look for evidence? Let's look here to the Word of God. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and herb and seed and seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after its own kind, whose seed is in itself and upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, and a tree yielding fruit, whose seed was itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, you know, when I read this, because I was a biology major for a little bit, it reminds me of nature. Plants. So he's saying here plants. Continuing, he said, let the waters bring forth abundantly every living creature that moveth, each after its own kind. So the same principle with the plants as with the animals, each after its own kind. That's in Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. And so we have that laid down with the animals. Well, so it's a basic principle of God, isn't it? And there's another thing that happened in Genesis 2, 19 through 20. And out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? To see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof, and Adam gave names to all. Well, let's just think for a moment. We said that God not only numbers the stars, but he named them all, but he gave the same privilege to Adam to name all the animals. So man is very inquisitive and investigates. I think that's part of our nature. It's part of what will keep mankind occupied and excited and interested throughout the ages to come. And he names everything as well. So when we look at at naming, well, we've got the number of named species, and we've got, you know, plants and algae, fungi, other organisms, vertebrates, beetles, flies, wasps, moths and butterflies, insects, other invertebrates. So we've got a lot of diversity between the plant and the animal kingdom, don't we? And by the way, the vertebrates are this little red slice. So you see there's incredible diversity in the animal kingdom, and it's not necessarily the animals that we recognize. It's animals that are minute, insects especially, and so forth. And as it said, Adam gave names to them all. Well, the last time I checked, there was 1,124,516 cataloged species. Cataloged. So that's a lot. He keeps on stressing this point of each after his own kind. So he talked about it with plants. He talked about it with animals. Here he's talking about it with creeping things and every fowl and every sort of bird. Each after its own kind. Well, what's meant by that phrase? Really, what's meant was only really discovered in the 20th century, which is a thing called DNA. And so DNA, he wrote a plan for them in their own structure. Now, this is pretty amazing. So we write plans in their volumes and so forth. This is like a self-documenting system. and it's a self-enforcing system. In DNA, this double helix is what forces each after its own kind. And you can't have it any other way. So with the current species estimates, and they vary, so this is 2011, 2012, so it varies. They can't even agree how many species they think there are. But it may be as high as 14 million, and quite often estimates over time continue to increase. So bottom line is it's millions. It's millions of different species. Wow. How diverse is man's thinking? Well, I'm taking car companies as an example, and once again, you can't see all the details, but these are every major auto manufacturer in the world. And we have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Yeah, we got 56 major manufacturers. Now, you know, there are others, but these are the biggies. So that's diversity according to man. And God had maybe 10 to 14 million distinct type of animals. That's a lot of customization, isn't it? God, over time, has created billions of species. And the answer to that is you say, well, you just told us 10 to 14 million. That's living today. But only 1% of the species living today are 99% of the species that ever lived are extinct. They're gone. And we know that based on the fossil record. So, you know, when they look at dinosaurs and the plants and the flora and the fauna, the estimate is only 1% of all the species that ever lived are in existence today. And it's exactly what's needed for our ecosystem, right? God balanced the ecosystem, so if man doesn't throw it off, it's self-maintaining and it goes on forever. Isn't that what he promised in the ages to come for eternity? Yeah. God put eternity in the hearts of men. That's what it really means. So it's estimated that 5 billion species existed. 5 billion. So life is diverse on a grand scale. So we got 56 major automakers, and God has created billions of species, and there's probably over 10 million alive today, different species. But God not only codes in their DNA, he enforces in their DNA as well. And so we're going to give you a little, you don't have to take detailed notes, except for you. How does DNA work? Well, you'll remember DNA is in the cell net, in the nucleus of the cell. It contains chromosomes. That's the genetic material. It's like a spiral staircase or a spiral ladder. And on that, there are attributes. Gattaca. There's four attributes, and depending on where they are and how they're arranged, that's a code that works within the cell in replication. And the human body has 50 trillion cells, approximately. So there are 50 trillion blueprints for you within your own body. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And here's their current picture of DNA. So what you're seeing here is the details. Now, each after its own kind has a meaning. The number of chromosomes determines what can be reproduced and how. And that enforces each after its own kind. It's in our DNA. It's in those 14 trillion plans in each and every one of our bodies. And so that's what enforces each after its own kind. And so we all understand diversity within the species. The mother and the father contribute 23 chromosomes, and that makes unique individuals. And this is a family. I love this picture because these kids look like their mothers or their father or some mix in between. And that's diversity, isn't it? Each one of us is different. And that's how we recognize one another. So life within a species is diverse as well. And, you know, we're told that there's neither Greek nor Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ, but we're all unique, aren't we? We're all diverse. And it's going to be every culture and language as well. That's diversity, isn't it? So God requires diversity. doesn't he? And when we look at the ecosystem, as I said early on, a healthy ecosystem is a balanced ecosystem with diversity. And that makes it healthy and remains healthy. So if God loves diversity, does that mean anything goes? Well, we think not. We're told that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. We've seen that, right? And we all have that in our consciousness from our travels. But there are rules within natural law. In God's natural law, there are all sorts of rules that we can't violate. And they're called the laws of nature. And engineering and physics determine all of the materials around us, how they're based on those laws and their properties. And those can't be changed. But man can exploit these universal laws to build hotels, highways, cars, complex machines, because we understand the properties. These are the rules that are constant. And God says, obey my voice and I will be your God that it may be well with you. That's the key. So we follow the rules. And if we follow God's rules, we are blessed. And if we break God's rules, we'll be stressed. So maybe that's one of the takeaways. Follow God's rules, you'll be blessed. Don't follow them and you'll be stressed. So God will give you a personal life plan that's going to stress you, so that you can learn the right way. It's not just random. To obey is better than sacrifice. So we must first be obedient before our sacrifice is acceptable. So joyful conformity will be the rule, really, in the ages to come, won't it? So let's add that in. God desires conformity, but he gives us free will and free moral agency as well. Nevertheless, we look according to the promise for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So there will be rules, but there will also be tremendous freedom as well. And God gave everyone a body as it pleaseth him, to every seed after his own body. We've seen how nature enforces this concept. So man will embrace both diversity and conformity. So God loves diversity, and God desires willing, or really joyful, conformity to his will. And we would do that not only because we love him, but because we realize he knows what's best. If you don't believe that, look at the world right now and the mess we're in. It's because they haven't followed after godliness. But God knows best, so why wouldn't we act joyfully, acquiesce to his will? And so some closing questions. How do you feel about diversity? How do you feel about conformity? What are you doing to promote diversity? And this is a thing for each of us to ask, even within our own class. Do you encourage different thoughts to be expressed? God loves diversity. He said, come, let us reason together. If we all thought alike, we wouldn't have to do that. Because we'd all say, well, I believe like brother so-and-so. That's conformity. That's not diversity. And God wants us to make the truth our own. What are you doing to embrace conformity in your own life? You know, diversity will ensure that man continues to learn forever. And conformity to God's rules will lead to everlasting life and joy. We thank our Heavenly Father, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever. Amen.